I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we will look at the Lord's comforting promises to Israel after the day of the Lord brings this threat of judgment over Israel and their neighbor nations. So this is a very important section. Now, of course, I want to remind you that you can watch this show anytime by simply going to the Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page. What you have to do is just go to ondemand.ewtn.com. ondemand.ewtn.com. You can watch it there. Also, if you have a question or comment related specifically to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show by sending us an email, writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. You can also follow along with us in the book that we're using for this Bible study. It is called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. It's available at EWTN's religious catalog. It is EWTNRC.com, item number 3197. And if you already have the book, we are starting on page 84. So let's take a look at all this. We are going to start with Isaiah 14. And this whole chapter is a response to the day of the Lord that we saw in chapter 13. That was a day of the Lord especially directed against the city of Babylon, which was also the capital of its own little territory. A lot of times in the ancient world, you had what's called city-states, that each city would be in charge of an area, and you named the whole country after the city because it dominated and controlled. And what we see here is in response to the threat of the day of the Lord, during that Babylonian revolt against Assyria, there are four promises made to the Israel, and these are promises made by the Lord, okay? So it starts off in chapter 14, verses 1 to 4a. But the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land. And aliens will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the nations will take them and bring them to their place in the house of Israel, will possess the nations as male and female slaves in the Lord's land. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil from the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. Okay, so let's take a look at this and take this into its parts. First, the Lord will have compassion. See, it says, the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel. That's the first promise that is made. And this is something that would be said to Israel after they've suffered quite a bit, especially at the hands of the Assyrians. But it would, later on, they would take this same prophecy and apply it to themselves after the Babylonians captured them. Now, when was that? Remember, this is written right around 711 BC. The Babylonians wouldn't take them captive until the 590s and 580s. So they still would have, as a matter of fact, the first time Babylonians take them captive is in 598. So that would be 113 years after this. And then the second time the Babylonians totally destroyed Jerusalem, and that was in 587. So that would be a good 124 years later after this prophecy. This promise of comfort will become extremely important when we take a look at Isaiah 40 to 55. That is a section of Isaiah written with this promise of comfort in mind, and they will take it to a whole new level, but that was written around 540, about 150 more years after this. So that's just good to keep the historical perspective, and we'll talk about Isaiah 40 later on. The second promise that the Lord makes is that aliens will join them. That is, foreigners will join them, and they will be part of Israel. Again, we will see this especially developed in Isaiah chapter 56, which is written after they get home from the Babylonian exile. And foreigners were attracted to their worship of the one God, and so they joined them. That was the second promise. The third promise is that other people will bring them home to Israel, and these foreigners will become Israel's slaves. Now, of course, we have a very nasty experience of slavery in Western culture. And it was part of the nastiness of our slave history is the fact that the church had helped to eradicate slavery from Europe. Europeans stopped having slaves for hundreds of years under the influence of saints like Saint John Chrysostom and a series of popes. But once the Portuguese and then the Spanish, English, Dutch, Swedes, and others started crossing the Atlantic, they opened up a slave trade. And they worked especially with the Turks who ruled North Africa. And they engaged in the slave trade with them and started their own slave trade. And 12 million slaves were brought from Africa to the Americas. It was a nasty history. In the ancient world, slavery was something a little bit different. It wasn't so much, as a matter of fact, it wasn't about making raids into other peoples and just stealing them. It was rather that if you survived in a war and the conquerors took your land and your house, either they would wipe you out and just kill you outright, which sometimes happened. We know of the Assyrians wiping out whole cities and just killing everybody. Or they would make you a slave and let you live, but you depended on the conqueror. This is a different idea of slavery than we picture. Not that I'm recommending it, but it was seen as the only way to allow survivors of a war to continue to live. You took care of them, but they had to work for you. And in most societies, we could do that here too. In most societies, slaves could find ways to buy their freedom. And if they did well at slavery for a number of years, they were set free as a reward. That happened a lot. The Romans, everybody did that. It was part of the ancient culture. It's not a good part. I'm not, again, don't get me wrong, I'm not commending it. But considering that the alternative was to slaughter everybody, slavery was seen as an act of a type of mercy. Not the way we would do things anymore. We've learned that oppressing the defeated people causes new problems. That's what happened after World War I. We put terrible, terrible indemnities upon Germany, and they just balked at that. And by the 1930s, under the leadership of Adolf Hitler, they, you know, sought to get revenge for that. That's the cycle that often happens after war. But that's why they would make people slaves. The fourth promise is that once Israel is at rest, they will sing a taunt song. They get to mock Babylon, okay? So that's a promise, they can do that. So Isaiah then, in the second part of this chapter, gives a lament that taunts the king of Babylon. And it's not so much directed at all the people of Babylon, but it is a lament that taunts the king of Babylon. That's the main target. So let's take a look at 4b. By the way, just another little sidebar comment. Why am I dividing the verses up like this, 4a and 4b? Keep in mind that the verse numbers were not added to the Bible until the 1450s AD. They were done by Gutenberg. Why did he do that? He put the verses there so that when he printed the Bible, remember, this is still Catholic Europe. Gutenberg was a Catholic. And what was the very first thing that he printed on the printing press as a Catholic? The Bible. That was the first thing. And this was a great gift because he made the Bible accessible to people. Copies, handwritten copies of the Bible before this would cost about, in our money, each complete copy of the Bible would cost about $200,000 in our cash. It's a lot of money. Gutenberg printed it on paper and made it accessible. But he wanted to make sure, out of this, you know, devoted Catholic love of sacred scripture, he wanted to make sure that he didn't skip any verses, so he put numbers on them all. And sometimes when he put the numbers on, he was thinking more like a printer and not like a Bible theologian. So that's why we divide the verses up. Okay, simple as that. We'll talk about that as we go through all this in the future. But here in 14, verse 4b to 8, we see the taunt. It says, how the oppressor has ceased, how his insolence has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck down the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses exult over you, the cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were laid low, no one comes to cut us down. Okay, that's the first part of the taunt. And it's in this section, it describes how after the day of the Lord, the earth is at rest. The idea is that the reason for the Lord to bring his day of punishment is so that people would know that he wants the world to be at peace and at rest. But the only way to bring about that rest is by destroying the staff or scepter of rulers. Remember, you've probably seen pictures of kings holding a scepter. They typically wear a crown, and kings have a scepter, a stick. Why do they do that? Because in battle, they would use that scepter, a stick with usually some sort of a ball on the top, either of stone, if it was really ancient times, or of copper, if it was sort of ancient times, or bronze, or steel. And they would, or not steel, but iron. They would use that scepter in battle to conk people on the head. Now, lots of the kings did not go into the fight lest they be killed. But after the fight, they might take their scepter and conk prisoners on the head and kill them. And they used it that way. And then after a while, these scepters were ceremonial to show that I'm sitting on the throne with a scepter because I can conk your head anytime I want. And you see that, and sometimes you see, for instance, the earliest picture we have of an Egyptian pharaoh is Narmer, the first pharaoh. And he is stepping with his foot on the neck of his enemy and his scepter in his hand to conk them on the head if they dare move. And here, the Lord is gonna break that scepter. These kings were oppressive, and the Lord put an end to the oppression. That's why at first the world is quiet and at rest, and then once they're at rest, they can sing joyfully. This is why, you know, think of our Christmas songs. Our Christmas songs of God rest ye gentlemen, and peace on earth and joy to all, the song of the angels. And then we sing these joyful songs about the birth of Christ because of the peace. That's kind of the picture here. And the cypresses and the cedars are so happy because, in fact, we know that every time one of these big kings would conquer the world, they would go and cut down cedars in Lebanon, haul them back to their capital, and make big palaces. So the trees say, phew, these guys are quiet and dead, so they're not going to cut us down. That's the idea there. So that's the first part of the taunt. All right, we'll take a break and we'll come back and take a look at the next section, verses 9 to 11. So please stay with us. We are going through Isaiah chapter 14, and this is where the Lord is comforting Israel as they can hope to have relief after Babylon is destroyed. So that's one of the things going on here. And we talked about this taunt song against the king of Babylon in particular, and we took a look at the first part from 4b to verse 8. Now let's take a look at the second part of the taunt, and that is in Isaiah 14, verses 9 to 11, where it says, Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you. all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will speak and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol and the sound of your harps. Maggots are the bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. Pretty gruesome, but here's what's going on. Sheol is the name of the place of the dead. That's what they called the place. In ancient Israel, you do not see them talk about going to heaven. It doesn't occur to them. And this will be something that occurs much later, especially as Jesus Christ promises that he will prepare a place for us in heaven. Take a look at John chapter 14, verses 1-5. Christ promises to prepare a mansion for us, or a dwelling place for us in heaven. But you never see that in the Old Testament. They only thought about Sheol, and basically that meant that it was a nasty place, as you see described here. They don't like Sheol. And they saw this life as the main event. That's why dying young was considered something so awful, because then you just go to Sheol. Later on, St. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 will say that this is a prison. He's using terminology from the book of Job that applies to Sheol. And he will say that when Christ died on Good Friday, his soul went there. And that's why in the Creed, it says that he died and his soul went to Hades. We use the word Hades to mean hell. That's not the way the Greeks did. Hades in Greek was the same as Sheol. It's where everybody went when you died. Not heaven, but not the place of torment either. The Greeks called that Tartarus. And Tartarus was the place of horrible punishment for the really wicked. But most people went to Hades. Something else here too, that good for you to note, in verse 9, Sheol is stirred up to meet you. That is, it's Sheol is stirred up to meet the king of Babylon. Now, the king of Babylon is accustomed that when he walks into a room, everybody stands and then bows down to the ground. Okay, here, Sheol is getting everybody awake. And the shades of all the dead people greet him. I want to pay attention to that word shade. All of the ancient people, the ancient Israelites, the Canaanites, the Greeks, the Romans, they all thought not that your soul went to heaven or to Sheol. They didn't think your soul there. That's not the vocabulary they used. They had a very vague sense of the afterlife. Instead, they thought that your shadow went there. That's all that's left of you. You still exist, but you are only a shadow of yourself. We still use that phrase in English every so often. He's just a shadow of himself. Well, they meant that their shadow went to this place. It existed, but like a shadow in the dark, not very prominent. Not like a shadow in the bright sunshine, a shadow in the dark. Picture a moonlit night where you can still see your shadow, but it's faint. That's how they saw life after death. And Sheol is sort of personified as waking up all the shades to greet the king of Babylon. And all the shades of all the leaders of the earth, because no matter how nice a life you had here on earth, you're still gonna die. And they thought that everybody's shadow went to Sheol, and that's where you were. And it raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will speak to you and say, you too, to the king of Babylon, you too have become as weak as we. You're weak like a shadow when you die. That's what they're saying to the king of Babylon. You've become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. None of that is going to be with you anymore. And instead, your bed is maggots because you're underground. That's how they pictured it. Sheol was underground, so there are maggots, and this would be on your body, and worms for your blanket. It's an awful picture, but they're dealing with death. And then in verses 12 to 15, we see the shades in Sheol continue their taunt. So 12 to 15, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly on the heights of Tzafon. I will ascend to the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit. So let's take a look at this. First, the king of Babylon is called the day star, son of dawn. This was the kind of title that was frequently given when they were crowned king. On the day of their coronation, they would be called son of dawn or day star, because you're like this rising sun. You're like the star Venus. If you're up real early in the morning and you look at the horizon, you see one bright star. Well, it's not really a star, it's the planet Venus. And it's very bright in the sky, and then after that comes the sun. Well, when you're crowned as a prince, you're like Venus, this star up in the sky, but you will become this bright star, this bright sun. That's your hope. That's what he believed about himself. Oh, yeah? Well, now you're cut down to the ground. You're dead. That's what this the shades in Sheol are saying. They continue to taunt him. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will be above the stars of God. This is something that he would speak of. And you see in this a little reminiscence of the story of the Tower of Babel. The kings of Mesopotamia, like Babylon and other cities, would build these temples on pyramids made of brick. They would be mud brick. And they would use this as a mountain that they created. There are no mountains in Mesopotamia. They have no hills. So they made one, and they built this up so they could make their star in heaven. Later on, you see that one of the wonders of the world were the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And this idea that you could make gardens up above the ground and water them. You could make a temple that's above the ground and goes up to heaven. This is the picture that was in the Tower of Babel. And the king of Babylon, which is Babel, same place, this is what he has. And then he says, I will sit on Mount Tzafon. Tzafon means north in Hebrew and the other languages. It was also what the ancient people believed was the mountain where the gods dwelt. Remember how in Greece and Rome, they believed that the gods lived on Mount Olympus. That's why they had the Olympic Games at the foot of the mountain. So the gods lived up on that mountain. But they got that idea from the Middle East, from the Canaanites, the Phoenicians. And they believed that there was a mountain called Tzafon, the north. That's where the gods lived. And the king of Babylon was claiming that he could go and sit up there with the gods. And I will make myself like the Most High. El Elyon, God Most High, was the name of the chief god of the Canaanites. If you read the myths of Ugarit, that's one of the languages I had to learn so I could read those myths in the original Ugaritic. And they had God Most High up there. And then he decided to retire. So one of his sons, well, two of his sons fought to take his place. And that's what they're picturing here. Just like Baal and his brothers, Mot, the god of death, and Yam, the god of the sea, just as these gods fought each other to dominate, and Baal won, and just like Marduk killed his grandmother Tiamat and her monster Kingu, so also the king of Babylon saw himself as going up there and to live. And that is why he is called Daystar, which St. Jerome translated as Lucifer. And so this also becomes a symbol of what Satan was trying to do, or Lucifer is trying to do. He's trying to take God's place. And here, Sheol is mocking him. Then we see in verses 16 to 19 that the people on earth also mock the king, and they do so in two ways. First, in 16 to 17, those who see will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? So these are rhetorical questions that mock that this guy who is now dead had made so many other people dead, and now he's among the dead. So that's the first part. And then in verses 18 to 19, we also see all the kings of the earth lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out away from your grave like loathsome carrion clothed with the dead, those pierced by the sword who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trampled underfoot. This is where, you know, most kings would make wonderful palace or tombs for themselves. As a matter of fact, not too long ago, they found the tomb of King Philip of Macedonia, the father of Alexander the Great. And it's just a magnificent tomb. That's what they wanted to be. The pharaohs built the pyramids and later on caves in the Valley of the Kings. So they would have these tombs. This king did not even get buried. And he's just trampled in battle. He died in the battle, either as a soldier or the enemy army overtook him and killed him. And in fact, the Persians did eventually kill the king of Babylon and destroy him. And this was considered one of the worst things possible, that if the animals ate your body, the vultures and the scavenger animals ate your body, then your shade could not have rest in Sheol. At least if you were buried, like we saw here, the kings had their thrones, they were in their tombs, and they were at peace a little bit more. But if you don't get buried, then your shade wanders about. That's what the ancients thought, okay? And then finally, in verses 20 to 21, the last part of this taunt, it says, you will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land. You have killed your people. May descendants of evildoers never more be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their father. Let them never rise to possess the earth or cover the face of the world with cities. So here, again, he's saying you won't be buried. And that means you wander aimlessly in Sheol. And the reason is you're being punished. By your wars, you destroyed your own kingdom. You stirred up all these other enemies, and they destroyed your own kingdom. Again, we saw what happened as, you know, Hitler stirred up the world against him, and Germany suffered, especially Berlin and other cities in Germany, suffered so miserably because of his war. And the real punishment is that your descendants will never be named. In other words, having your name remembered was considered one of the rewards of a good life. If you are not remembered, you are in a state of being damned, to forget, to being forgotten. That's what he's saying here. And then we see here another oracle. This is where the Lord is speaking in verses 22 to 23. I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, offspring and posterity, says the Lord, and I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. That Babylon was considered so evil, they would be cut off. Okay? Now, it's not only Babylon. We also see here in chapter 14, verse 27, that the Lord is promising in another oracle that he will destroy Assyria, the main enemy of Israel. So let's take a look at verses 24 to 25. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have designed, so shall it be. And as I have planned, so shall it come to pass. I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot. His yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden from their shoulders. At the time of 711, when Isaiah wrote this prophecy, Assyria was the dominant power. But even they, and they were still going to keep on rising, but from 627 BC, so again, about, you know, not quite, just, you know, 90 years plus after this, we see that this is something that will happen to Assyria. Suddenly, between 627 and 609, Assyria gets wiped out as an empire. They had reached their height by 627 and then collapsed. So this is a very important thing. And this idea is the same as we see Moses saying in Numbers chapter 33, verse 56, I will do to you as I thought to do to them. That this is something that the oath swore, this kind of oath to break Assyria. And this would, there'd be an initial punishment of Assyria in 701 when Assyria attacks Jerusalem. And the angel will strike against the people of Assyria and destroy their army. That's in also mentioned in Isaiah 37 and in 2 Kings 19. Then it also goes on in verses 26 to 27. This is the plan that is planned concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? In other words, this is a rhetorical question. And the answer is, nobody will annul God's plan. Nobody can do that. And if he plans to punish Assyria as well as Babylon, they will be destroyed. God's plan cannot be stopped. All right, let's take a break. We'll come back in just a couple of minutes, so please stay with us. Welcome back. First, I want to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live, when I'll talk with Dr. Edward Shree as we go beyond the facts about Jesus and the gospel to the very heart of interior conversion. And that conversion comes from an encounter with the person of Jesus Christ, and with his love that leads to a deeper relationship with him. This is going to be a wonderful conversation, and it's a topic that is so appropriate for this Holy Week. So please look into that program. All right. Now, we'll try to finish up chapter 14, even though it switches a little bit, because we see in chapter 14, verses 28 to 32, a new section against a different people, namely the Philistines, Philistia. This was an area in the southwest of the coast along the Mediterranean Sea, far away from Babylon, and right next door to Israel, between Israel and Egypt. And as we see here in verse 28, in the year that King Ahaz died, came this oracle. Now, we know that King Ahaz died in 715 BC. So that gives a date for this oracle. We also know from studying the ancient histories that 2 years later, in the year 713 BC, that King Imani of the city of Ashdod in Philistia started a revolt against Assyria. And Egypt and the country of Edom, which is over by Petra in the kingdom of Jordan today, Moab, which is straight east of this Dead Sea, and Judah joined in that revolt, which lasted until 712 BC. So we know about all this from Assyrian as well as biblical records. And by 711 BC, they stopped the revolt because it was clear that it wasn't going to work. All right, so let's take a look at this. First of all, in verse 29, it says, "Do not rejoice, all you Philistines, that the rod that struck you is broken. For from the root of the snake will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying, fiery serpent." Now, this indicates that the rod that used to, hit the land, the stick that would, strike the land, is broken. They would have this a defeat. And this is probably referring not to the Assyrians, but to the removal of the Pharaoh. Pharaoh at this time was Bakenrenef II. Imagine naming a bunch of kids that name. Bakenrenef II, the last pharaoh of the 24th dynasty. And he was replaced by Pharaoh Shabaka, who started the 25th dynasty. He was an Ethiopian that came up from the far south, from Ethiopia, and took over control of Egypt. So the serpent, Bakenrenef, was gone and probably dead, but he's replaced by Shabaka, who's going to be like another flying serpent, which would become the word Shabitku, who is the next Ethiopian pharaoh. So don't be happy that one of your enemies is dead. Other enemies are coming to take his place. That's one of the first things. Then in verse 30, the firstborn of the poor will graze and the needy lie down in safety, but I will make your root die of famine and your remnant I will kill. That this is a prophecy of doom, that the root of the Philistine family tree will be destroyed and only the poor will survive. That's what's going on there. That the king and his family will be wiped out, but the poor will survive in the land through overturning the order. This is a good example of the meek inheriting the earth while the mighty are brought down. Then in verse 31, it says, "Wail, O gate, cry, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you, for smoke comes out of the north and there is no straggler in its ranks." This is referring to an attack of the Assyrians who come from the north. They have to go around Syria and come down from the north. And this is what's going to cause their destruction. And so, and the city has to, the gates that are supposed to protect you from the enemy are going to wail, all right? So then, verse 32, what will one answer the messengers of the nation? So it's a rhetorical question. Answer is, the Lord has founded Zion, and the needy among his people will find refuge in her. In other words, while Philistia started this revolt, the scene shifts over to Judah, who had joined it. And Sargon, who is the king of Assyria, is going to attack Israel. And he did. We know that he did. But this is where he's going to experience that the Lord will protect the poor who take refuge in Zion, which is the city of Jerusalem. And in fact, later in the book of Isaiah, we'll see that Jerusalem was protected and survived the war because of God's protection and sending a plague against the Assyrian army. And Israel survived while Philistia, who started this revolt, would not survive, okay? So that's that oracle against Philistia. Now, next week, we'll take a look at the oracle against Moab, which is, again, east of the Dead Sea. We'll stop there at the end of chapter 14. Let's take a look at some of your emails. First of all, this is from Joseph in Ohio. Dear Father Mitch, in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 9, there is a mysterious passage that says Jesus learned obedience. It also implies that he had to become perfect, as though from the very first moment of his conception at the Annunciation, he was not already perfect. Could there be another meaning in the original language that is lost in translation? Joseph Mohawk. No, they got it translated correctly, it's fine. But you have to keep this in mind with the words of the Gospel of St. Luke. After the presentation in the temple and after the finding of the child Jesus in the temple, it says he went back with them, home with them, and he grew in wisdom, age, and grace. Our Lord was perfect in his divine nature, but it is part of human nature that we grow. So, like any other baby, he would learn to speak, and he would learn words like ima, just the way we do. Ima is mom in Aramaic, and he would learn Abba to apply to Joseph, and that when he spoke the word Abba, he was saying it to Saint Joseph, just like we learn to say daddy, or some close form of it when we're very small, and we increase our vocabulary and knowledge. He did that too. In other words, his human nature grew and developed. And that's one of the things that he did. So that's what that's talking about, okay? And then Patricia says, Dear Father Paquin, my sister took a world religion course in college a couple decades ago, which caused her to question and not practice her faith. What kind of portion do these courses teach that would have this effect on her? Patricia, I don't know what was said in that course to your sister, but I'm going to guess that the teacher was so open-minded, and I don't know if this was a Catholic school or not, but it said, well, people learn this from Buddhism, and they learn this from Hinduism, they learn this from Islam. And in fact, I don't know if they would have used Dr. Smith's book on the religions of the world, which is a really fine book. By the way, I recommend Smith's book, Religions of the World. I don't know what they had in their world religions course. I had a world religion course in college, and the teacher was a Hindu who was very respectful toward everybody and didn't speak of the superiority of any religion. That wasn't what he's supposed to do, just lay out. But what I suspect she may have gotten is what was commonly taught. Well, all of these religions are just different ways to God. Instead of paying attention, as Dr. Smith did, I forget what his first name is in the religions of the world, but he respected the differences. Some of them are agnostic, some believe in one God, some believe in multiple gods. They aren't the same. People can grow and learn morality in all of them, but they're not the same, and I suspect they didn't teach respect for that difference. And she didn't compare Christianity to them the way that I obviously have, which is to be a Christian. Well, we're out of time. May the Lord bless your holy week and keep you ever stronger and more loving of Christ. Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And during this season, as in every season, we ask you to be generous to us because this network is brought to you by you. So please keep us in between your gas bill, electric bill, and cable bill, and we'll pay our bills too. God bless you all, and thank you.